It's good to see everybody. It's a little bit past here, so we'll go ahead and jump into class. We may not have the speakers, so I'm going to make sure I try to talk loud. Can everybody hear me? You hear what I'm saying? Good. We are in Acts chapter 11. If you want to go ahead and turn over there in your Bibles, we are going to finish up chapter 10 and get into chapter 11 tonight is my hope to get as much of that accomplished as we can. Again, it's good to be with you all on a midweek. Before we jump into our study this evening, I just want to remind everybody, Sunday morning we'll gather at 9:30 for Bible class and 10:30 for worship. Now, our family will be out of town this weekend, and Brother Jody is going to fill in for the sermon on Sunday. I appreciate him doing that. But for those who will be here in town, I hope you'll make your plans to be a part of that time together. Are there any other prayer requests or comments you all have? If you will, continue to remember Lisa's Uncle Roger and his battle with cancer. I know he and Susan would love to have your prayers. Also, please continue to remember Gary and Mr. Bill and Mr. Billy, Bill Bennett and Billy, and their health struggles. Anyone else? Maybe I'm overlooking or forgetting. Okay, if you would, let's begin with a word of prayer. Almighty God and Father above, we thank you so much for loving and blessing us. We thank you for always being so mindful of our needs and even blessing us in ways that we may not even realize or be unaware of. Father, we thank you for all these ways you reach out to us and care for us. Father, we pray that you'll please continue to bless us and be with us. We pray in a special way that you'll be with us this evening as we are looking at the book of Acts. And Father, we're studying the early church history that's been recorded for us. And we pray, Father, that you'll bless our minds and our hearts as we are thinking about these things. Again, Father, it's such a privilege and honor to be able to lift up our prayers to you, and we're just so thankful that you listen to us and hear us. Father, we're so thankful for Jesus and for the awesome gift that he gave to us. Father, it's in his name we offer this prayer. Amen. All right, so like I mentioned, last week, we'd almost made it through chapter 10 and discussing the conversion of Cornelius and his household and how important and impactful these events are in relationship to the church, to you and I. We talked about in our last study how they were taught the gospel and how Peter came with that express purpose. And tonight, we're going to look at how they respond to that call and what are the implications we can learn from this study. So as we begin tonight, we're going to go on down to verse 44, and we're going to read that verse to kind of get us started in our study. Before I do that, are there any questions or comments you have from previous studies? All right, so let's go ahead and look at this text here. The English Standard translates it this way. While Peter was still saying these things, preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. If you go just a chapter later in chapter 11, and we'll look at this in a little while again, but there he's relating the same context, and he says that as he began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell. almost as immediate thing. Now, that probably, in my mind at least, lends to the idea that the Holy Spirit was there for what purpose? What was the purpose of this baptism of the Holy Spirit? Anybody think about maybe why God is choosing to do this? We're going to talk later about how rare of an occurrence this really is, and we've kind of discussed that in the past as well. But I believe it's a confirmation not just of the word spoken, but even more so that I'm accepting these people. These Gentiles are just as able or just as welcomed by God as the Jews are. And as we get into chapter 11 and begin that chapter, we'll see why that's so very significant. But he says, while I was speaking, or as he says in chapter 11, 15, as I began to speak, you had this this descending of the Holy Spirit upon these individuals. Now, what are they doing? How do you know the Holy Spirit's fallen on them? Well, if you notice, we'll come back to it in just a minute. Well, let's go on down to verse 45, and we'll talk about that. All right, so as we continue reading here, it says, "And the believers from among the circumcised," the Jews, Christians who were formerly Jews, "who had come with Peter were amazed." Now, how many had come with Peter? Well, chapter 11 tells us there are six formerly Jewish Christians. It says, "They were amazed because of the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For when they were hearing them speak, speaking in tongues and extolling God, then Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?'" And so what's the sign that the Holy Spirit's descended? We remember in chapter 2 on that occasion how they're in the upper room and here comes the Holy Spirit like a mighty rushing wind. He's moving around the room. It's such a commotion that even people out in the community, in the neighborhoods around there, they hear something going on, and the Holy Spirit comes in. He's moving in the room. He appears above each of the apostles as tongues of fire. And then what do the apostles immediately begin to do? Well, they begin to speak in other languages and tongues. They begin speaking, and then the people are wondered, amazed. You remember in chapter 2, they believe they're drunk. And that's why Peter begins by saying, "We're not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 in the morning. We're not, this isn't some kind of party that's just exploded into chaos. This is something different." Well, you have kind of a similar event where you have these Gentiles. It's obvious that the Holy Spirit is acting. It again draws their attention, and they begin to speak in other languages and tongues, and they extol God in these other languages. And so all this is going on, and Peter, has he been convinced at this point about what God's trying to do? I believe at this point he finally has. I don't believe it's him. I think it's the other six. God is doing this for them. Because if you read back earlier, as Peter begins speaking to Cornelius, he notes to us that, you know, before this time, I would have never come into a Gentile's house and ate with them. But now I see that God is no respecter of persons. So this is, probably it confirms to Peter what God has been saying to him. But now this is for those other six Christians. And you see their reaction. What's their reaction? Well, they're amazed. And so Peter then says, "How can we do what? Forbid water for them to be baptized." Again, emphasizing the need of baptism in salvation. It also lets us know, up until this point, are Cornelius and his household saved? I have more to say about that in chapter 11, but the clear indication is they're still in sin at this point. How do we know that? Well, they haven't been baptized yet. And so here's the Holy Spirit descending on these individuals. I put Acts 2 on there. I kind of already mentioned that, but you can go back and reread that text in Acts 2, 1 through 4, how the Holy Spirit was acting that day upon the apostles. Later in Acts 15 and verse 7 through 9 is another controversy regarding Jewish acceptance of Gentile Christians. Peter on that occasion says in Acts 15, beginning at verse 7, he says, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving what? Them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he, God, made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their heart by faith." And so this is going to be a process for the church to go through, for Christians to have to overcome some of the ways they've thought about Gentiles. They're going to have to overcome those prejudices in their own heart. And it's going to take a while. And as we've already mentioned, I won't go back into it, but Peter has his own battle with this. It continues on. It's not something that was just instantaneous. But it was a process for Christians to learn that God was changing things. In Acts 11 and 17, he states there that God gave them the same gift that he gave to us when we believed. Again, God utilizing the Holy Spirit here for one express purpose. What was it? To show acceptance of the Gentiles. And so that's what he does. And then in 48, they are finally obedient to the gospel. Now, what's not indicated here is what exactly Peter said to them. We're not given the whole context of Peter's sermon to them or Peter's study with them. But we know what was taught, right? What was it? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. Romans 6, 1 through 4, 5. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Because in verse 48, he commands Peter, and notice that term there, he commanded, not suggested, not said this would be a good thing for you to do. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. As I kind of mentioned, I'll go through these quickly, but the Holy Spirit coming upon them was an awesome event. And it was God working directly, but you notice what it wasn't. It was not for their salvation. God coming in the form of the Holy Spirit upon them was a sign that they could be saved, but not that they were yet saved. They still had to go through the steps of forgiveness. It was still necessary that they obey the gospel in order to have their sins washed away. And that's exactly what they do. I'm reminded again of the passage in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, where Paul talks to the Thessalonian church about the second coming of Jesus, that great day we're looking for. And he says he's going to come. Now, he doesn't paint that in that particular context as a beautiful day because of what he's trying to point out. He says Jesus will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance. And that's the severity of God, right? I'm reminded of Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And so Paul says to the Thessalonians, he writes to them, and he says, Jesus will take vengeance on those who do not know God, those who deny God's existence, who have refused to be obedient, and to those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says he will take vengeance on them. He will punish them with everlasting fire, separated from God. Not a position you want to find yourself in. And so Paul is trying to exhort them to understand obedience to the gospel is not just a good idea. It is a must, an important thing that all should do. And it is only through the washing of water, through baptism, that your sins can be washed away. Just like Paul. Paul, who found himself blinded, destitute of understanding at the time, waiting in Damascus for Ananias to arrive. The text tells us he was praying for 3 days in Acts chapter 9. Yet none of those prayers brought forgiveness. None of those prayers brought him forgiveness. It was only through obedience when Ananias says, "Why are you waiting?" At that point, he knew what he must do. He says, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That's how you call on the name of the Lord, not through prayer as a sinner. If I find myself outside of Christ, never been obedient to the gospel, I must obey that gospel in order to get into God's good grace. Yes, ma'am. At the point Jesus returns, all that's off the table. Yeah, we have this time. You and I have today. I'm not promised tomorrow. And I'm definitely, and at that point, when tomorrow finally comes and Jesus parts those clouds and he sends his angels down as reapers in the harvest, it's not going to be a second chance at that point to say, "Oh, wait. I'm ready to obey. I have right now." Good question. Any other questions or comments on chapter 10? I went kind of fast. So if I skipped or went too fast, you just tell me. Yes, ma'am.
Talk about how some people think that when they're baptized, the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I can try to do it brief. It's a bigger topic, but so.
Because that's kind of.
Yeah. That's a hard topic for me to spend just a few minutes on. It's a great question, really good question. Now, we've talked in the past about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way. Does that happen today? Well, no, it doesn't. And we spent some time, and I'll refer everybody back to chapter 8 of this series of lessons. We dealt with that directly with Simon the sorcerer. However, just briefly, you notice there that it was the apostles only that could give the Holy Spirit to someone else, right? To give that miraculous ability. Well, you go to 1 Corinthians 13, Paul in a discussion, chapters 12 through 14, on a direct discussion of the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, tells us in chapter 13, these things are only temporary. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is temporary will be done away with, or that which is in part. And so Paul points us directly to a time when the Holy Spirit miraculously would go away. That those abilities. And that obviously also makes sense just from a logic standpoint. If the only people who could provide that was the apostles, well, what happens when they all perish? Well, that ability to then give that gift to a new Christian or someone who doesn't have those gifts would be done away with. That functionality is just gone, right? The tool that God was using to provide that gift. And so when you talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way, that no longer happens. Okay, now what about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in a non-miraculous way? There's different opinion about it. So that's why I say this is a longer discussion. Some will agree with me and some won't. So I have one idea about it. I would like to spend more time explaining why I feel the way I feel about it. But from my study of the Word of God, that when it talks about the Holy Spirit being there, Paul talks about the Holy Spirit being our seal from God. I believe he's talking about the Word of God. And the greater you and I learn the Word of God, the more of the Holy Spirit we are bringing into our mind and heart. James, who says the engrafted Word, right? We engraft the Word of truth on us. Paul says to Timothy that the Scriptures are the product of the Holy Spirit inspiring the writers of the Old and New Testament. And so the Holy Spirit is that what the Hebrews writer in Hebrews 4 and verse number 12 says about the Word of God, that it is living and breathing, right? It is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even to the marrow of the bone. And so that would be my thought about it. Like I said, that's a much greater study. I know I'm not doing it well, but good question, really good question. Comments. Now, some will take the other view. Some believe there is somewhat of a different type of indwelling, like the Holy Spirit himself dwells in each of us, and there's a lot of support, or a lot of people believe that as well. To me, it doesn't really make difference how you view that, because either way is viewed as non-miraculous. I think the only problem we get into is when you view it as a miraculous indwelling. Obviously, the New Testament doesn't teach that kind of idea. Yeah, I mean, yeah, it is. I had a thought. I'm trying to do two things at once, but
while you're thinking, it is something that, and I know we're not getting into it right this second. I do think it's something that we in the church can shy too far away from with our belief in the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, what that is and what it does. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and also I think we have to be careful about always feeling like we have all the answers, right? And so I don't have all the answers, and I could be wrong on something. I'm willing to admit that. Now, I feel very confident in the non-miraculous Holy Spirit working today. And so I'll just leave it at that.
Mm-hmm. I mean, they were moved. They were convicted. But they saw the Holy Spirit in Peter. I mean, he spoke the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And it moved them to...
Which I believe is the power of the Word, right? And it's the Word of God working on somebody's heart, working on the intellect, right? And so guilt, we don't like guilt, but guilt's a powerful thing. And that's what they're feeling in Acts chapter 2. They feel guilt. That's also what they feel in Acts chapter 7 when they hear Stephen, right? But they're two different reactions to guilt. One is, I'm going to obey the gospel. The other is, I'm going to stone you because I don't like what you're saying. And so God will use guilt, right? And it's a powerful tool that He's given to us when we've done something wrong. That guilt is a good thing. It's a good tool in our minds and our hearts. So I hope that kind of answered your question, Lisa. Like I said, that deserves a fuller study, but that's kind of where I am on that. A lot of other references we'd have to look at. Any other questions? Good comments. All right, so let's move on to chapter 11. If you have something else that pops into your mind, feel free to ask anything. We're going to deal with the first, hopefully to get through the first 18 verses in this text. A lot of the first 18 verses of chapter 11 is just a retelling from Peter of what we've just read. So we won't belabor the points there as we go, hopefully, but we'll try to deal with those. In our previous study, we saw how Cornelius and his household responded to the gospel call, how the Holy Spirit worked in that moment, how that was convincing to those six, and really seven if you include Peter, six Christians who were of a Jewish background. And now they're going to go back to Jerusalem. In this study, we'll see how Peter convinces the church in Jerusalem how God is now reaching out to Gentiles and how Gentiles are as accepted in the kingdom as are Jews. This is, again, a theme that's going to come up over the next few chapters, especially now as you have Peter reporting, preaching to the Gentiles, converting them, and now him reporting to the church. And then you have Saul beginning his work, Paul, and in Acts 15, that's going to come back through. We're going to have some troubles that we're going to have to deal with in the church. But in this study, we're going to look at how Peter speaks to those Jewish Christians in Acts chapter 11. Now, at the end of chapter 10, we're noted that after they obey the gospel, they ask Peter to stay longer. So they want him to continue to be with them. What I think is fascinating by that is Peter had a lot more to say to them, but we're not given any of that information. So what else did he say to the church, to the household of Cornelius? Well, basically, they've done what? They've established a church. A congregation in Acts chapter 10. That's a congregation of the Lord's body in Caesarea. And so there are a lot of things that need to be told. We also don't know how long. How long is it from Acts 10:48 to Acts 11:1? Not sure. But let's go ahead and read the text, then we'll jump into it here. It says, "Now the apostles and brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, that's the Christians who were formerly Jews, which is the majority, vast majority of the church, criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" Now, We don't know how long it's been, but we know it's been long enough that word of this has spread throughout the church, or at least in that area. Jerusalem is about 75 miles south of Caesarea. Now, for us, 75 miles is like driving to Goldsboro, right? It's not that far. And especially today, with the ability that we have to communicate online, through telephone, and those kind of ways of communication, word can get around real quick. There are things going on in the world that we can know almost instantaneously as people report on them through Facebook and Instagram and Twitter and all these other avenues of communication. That's nothing like the world of that day. They didn't have any of those things. So the main way of communication for them would have been how? Word of mouth. I'm going to talk to Sandy, and Sandy's going to talk to Patrick, and Patrick's going to talk to Van, and so on and so forth, and word's going to get around. It's going to take a little while. But this was such an explosive event that it got around. And it got back to the church in Jerusalem. Now, what's significant about that? Well, does the church have a headquarters? Do we have a central board? Does God establish the church to be organized that way? No. But at this time in the world, where was the church kind of centered at? Jerusalem. You go back to Acts chapter 8. After the dispersion of Christians throughout the areas, surrounding areas, the text tells us everyone spread out except for the apostles. Now, there's kind of a reason for... Now, not that Jerusalem was the head of the church. It was not. Jesus is its head. The head is in heaven. It's established as a spiritual kingdom. It is not an earthly kingdom. We don't have a board of governors. We don't have that kind of hierarchy established in Scripture. That's not the way the church should be established. But you have the apostles there, and men tend to look up to authority. They try to find authorities. And so Jerusalem is an important place for these things to take place. Because what's said in Jerusalem by the Jerusalem church would be significant for the church throughout the area. Because that's where the apostles were. And they did have authority. There were things that they could say that had a much more authoritative impact, because when they were speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they were speaking the words of God. And so as Peter comes back, you have some Christians. Now, it doesn't indicate that these were the apostles. I hope it wasn't. We don't know exactly. It just says, those of the circumcised party. This is probably, and this is my opinion, my guess, is that when he uses that phrase, when Luke says that to Theophilus, what he's trying to say is there were a group of Christians who, and we will find out more about them in chapter 15, about who I think this group may refer to, is a group of Christians who were trying to proselytize Gentile Christians. A group of men who felt like that in order to be a Christian, you had to adhere to the traditions and the customs of the Mosaic Law. There's going to be a battle that's going to be fought for a long time in the church. Now, they have heard what's going on, and they are upset at Peter. Now, it's interesting that they're directing this fury against an apostle, right? But even the apostles were not above being criticized, even when they were criticized wrongly. And so that's what they're doing. Well, let's go on in verse 4. We'll continue reading 4 through 10. So Peter's going to begin to recount what's just occurred. But Peter began and explained to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And so Peter relates to those Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem the events that occurred in the vision. Now, the vision is significant, isn't it? It's significant in that it's God speaking directly to Peter. What's Peter saying to these men by relating this vision to them? "This isn't me. I didn't come up with this. I didn't all of a sudden, as an apostle, just decide, you know what, we need to open it up to Gentiles." What's he saying to them? Yes, that's it. He said, "God said this to me. This isn't me. This is from heaven." And so he relates what happened. I won't go and belabor all that again, but again, he's just relating that vision of the picnic blanket. And then verse 11 and 12, "And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were staying," which was Simon the Tanner. Remember, he's staying with Simon after raising, was it Dorcas that he just had raised? He stayed with Simon. He says, "I was up there on the rooftop, and at that very moment when I saw that third vision, here three men arrive sent to me from Caesarea, from Cornelius. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house." So again, he's saying to them, here are these Gentile men. They come to the house. They're asking for me to go. Well, Peter, being of the mindset he used to be, would have said what? "I'm not going there. I can't go into the home of a Gentile and commune with them." But he says, "The Holy Spirit told me, go." Again, he's saying, "I did this on God's authority. God directed me." And here again, he relates to us that how many men traveled with him?
Six.
Who were they? They were Jewish Christians, right? And so why did God send those six men with him? As evidence, right? As eyewitnesses to what's going on. So that they're not just hearing Peter talk. This isn't some kind of conspiracy that Peter has developed. Look, here's these six other men. They can all attest to everything I've said to you just as I have. They are fully aware of what happened. This hasn't been done secretly. And so God, through his providence, has sent these six men with him to attest to the facts of what happened. These six men were just like Peter. They felt the same way. And yet in the end, what happened? When they saw the Holy Spirit descend on them, they were amazed and perplexed. And then that's when Peter says, "How can I forbid them water to be baptized in? You see it here, right? God has approved them." And so he relates back to them. Verse 13. You stop me if you have a question. "And he told us," talking about Cornelius, "when he got to the house in Caesarea, and he," Cornelius, "told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.'" Now, we noted this earlier, but we want to note it again. Cornelius was a good man, yet he was not in a saved condition. You know, Some have this idea that, you know, I just have to, God, I'm a good person. God isn't going to send me to hell. God isn't going to punish me. Well, is that what God has said to us? Go back to Acts 10, verses 1 and 2. What does the scripture say about Cornelius? It says that he was, verse 2, a devout man. He's devout. And you like people to think of you as a devout individual, somebody who loved God, revered God. He's a devout man who feared God, who gave alms generously, who helped the needy. He was a good person. I saw, heard something on the news today that Jeff Bezos' wife, he and her, I don't remember her name, but they were divorced recently, and she got $40 billion in the divorce. That's a big divorce settlement. The lawyers made big bucks that day. But she's giving $1 or $2 billion to charity. Just going to give it away. $4 billion. I can't even, that's a number I can't even wrap my head around. I don't even wrap my head around $1 million. But $4 billion, that's a giving individual. Now, she has 36 other billion dollars, but still, it's still, you know, it's a lot of money. That isn't going to save her soul. It wasn't going to save Cornelius' soul, and it will not save ours. Giving is a good thing. And as a Christian, it adds, it's a spiritual blessing to have that kind of heart. But that's not going to save you. Cornelius was a good man. He prayed to God continually. Those would be all descriptors that we would look at that individual and say, that's a good man right there. He is a good man. And Paul said, or I mean, the angel says, you send for Peter and he will tell you the words by which you must be saved, or you will be saved. He's not in a saved condition. You look at Romans 6, 17 and 18. I'm getting ready to bring it to a close, but Paul writes, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, that's who we used to be, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. That setting free of sin does not occur before obeying the gospel. That's a necessity. And that was a necessity for Cornelius and all in his house, as it is for all people, even the good ones. Even the good ones. Let's go back to Acts 11. Give me just a second and I'll finish this up. 15, but as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just on us as at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He's recalling that back in his mind from a long time ago. If then God gave them, or gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand or could stand in God's way? There's not an individual in this world, there's not an individual in this room, in this world, or has ever lived who can stand in the way of God. God will always accomplish his goals. But the choice comes to us, we will either stand with God or we will stand opposed to God, and he will do what he needs to do with or without us. We have a choice, though. We can join in. We can be a part of that. Peter notes here the significance of the Holy Spirit baptism falling on the Gentiles in Cornelius' household. Gentile converts were relating it back to the beginning. Do you notice that? When that occurred in Acts chapter 10, as he began to speak and the Holy Spirit descends, what does his mind go back to? He goes back to Acts chapter 2. And then he thinks about the words from earlier about the Holy Spirit baptism. And so how powerful that was. However, it's also important to point out something else. That the Holy Spirit baptism that occurred in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10 were rare occurrences. Think about that for just a minute. Why would, if Holy Spirit baptism was something that happened a lot, and I remember, it's been a few years now, I was studying with one individual who believed he had been baptized with the Holy Spirit like that. Holy Spirit baptism. It's just not biblical. Think about how rare it was even in the first century. You notice Peter doesn't say, the text doesn't tell us, well, he thought about a year, 6 months ago when this happened in another place. Or how he saw this happen a year ago. He says, what happened to us at the beginning? Why is he going all the way back to the beginning? That hadn't happened since the beginning. This is the first time that's happened. And so, it's obvious from the text that this is a rare event. It should not be assumed at the same time that Cornelius and his household were endowed with all the same powers and responsibilities as the apostles. Were they apostles after that event? No. And I'm running out of time, so I got to finish this up. But, you know, Paul says, referring to himself as an apostle and the other 12, he says, we were ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He talks about God's special messengers. They were God's special messengers. It was to them, to the apostles, that Jesus in John 16 said that the Holy Spirit would come to you in a special way. That on my departure, it's to your advantage that I go away, because when I go away, the Helper will come. If I don't go away, He will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. Later in that same chapter, he goes on to say that it's the Spirit of Truth. When the Spirit of Truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. Who's He talking to? The apostles. This was not a gift that was given to every Christian. Not every Christian had the same measure of the Holy Spirit. The apostles had a special measure even beyond all other Christians. Cornelius and his household did not have that same measure as did the rest. I don't know why I have that one. Oh, okay. We'll have to stop. We'll have to close with this verse. Go back to Acts chapter 11. We'll end this section. The text concludes here. When they, the party of the circumcision party of the church, when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. And so they make that grand statement after hearing all that's happened. As I mentioned, I wish this was the end of the controversy. It won't be. They're going to have to struggle and deal with this for a little while. Oh, we'll talk more about that. In our next study, we'll go on and look at the second half of chapter 11, the last 12 verses there. Any questions or comments as we close? All right. Good class. Thank you all for being here and participating. Reminder, Sunday morning, 9:30, 10:30 for worship. If you would, let's close with a word of prayer. Almighty God and Father above, we thank you so much for loving and blessing us, for always being so good and kind. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit, for the word of life that the Holy Spirit inspired, that He gave to us through your prophets and apostles and other writers of the New Testament. Father, we pray, we thank you for these words of life. Father, please continue to be with us. We ask you to please continue to bless us as we depart. Father, we're mindful of all those on our prayer list, as we've been praying for. We also pray for those who will be traveling in the coming weeks. We pray that you'll provide us safety on all of our journeys. Father, we are just so thankful for Jesus and for the gift that He's given to us. And Father, it's through His precious and holy name we offer this prayer. Amen.